Tonight to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Our reading will be verses 12 through 30. Proverbs chapter 20, verses 12 through 30. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. It is nothing, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? It is a snare to the man who devours that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. The Spirit of the Lord is the candle. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. In the Gospel of Mark, we read about old blind Bartimaeus, who cried out by the wayside, "Son of David, Son of David." They tried to get him to be quiet, of course. He kept calling out the louder, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." So Jesus calls him his way. "What do you want me to do for you, Lord, that I may see?" And the Lord Jesus opens his eyes. You know, when we read about the blind men in the Gospel, and we frequently encounter them, one of the things, besides the power of God, the compassion of our Savior, one of the things we're supposed to realize is that blindness characterizes our condition. In fact, that we're the blind men. Until the Lord Jesus comes by and opens our eyes, and we hear the voice of the Son of God bringing us out of our tombs of sin and death and corruption, we are the blind men. And only God can open our eyes. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless you are born from on high, you cannot see. You can't even see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again by the Holy Spirit and water, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And when the Lord draws us to Himself, one of the things that He does to us is makes us honest about our condition. "Lord, I'm the blind man. I need for you to open my eyes. I'm the leper. I need for you to cleanse me. I'm the cripple. I need for you to straighten me so I can walk again." Because sin has gouged out our eyes and has left us bloody, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can heal us. And that's why in this section in Proverbs, in verse 12, we're reminded here by the Holy Spirit that only God can open ears so that we can hear God's Word and have hearts subdued to teachableness. Only God can open our eyes so that we can see the things that are invisible. The glories of Christ. The wonders of God's eternal and heavenly kingdom. The truth of His Word. Its beauty. Its unity. Its perfection. And so, since God is the only one who can open our ears and open our eyes to the knowledge of the truth, the posture of the wise man is almost continually that of Bartimaeus. That is, "Lord, I need for you to help me to see. I need for you to open my eyes. I need for you to subdue my heart to teachableness." Because in Scripture, open ears is oftentimes regularly used as a symbol of the need for God to make our hearts pliable and teachable to His Word. And three things in the rest of this chapter, just three, come out very clearly and are transformed powerfully when God opens our eyes and our ears to His wisdom. The first thing is our personal economics are changed. The second thing is our relationships are changed. And the third thing is that the way we respond to evil in this world is changed. And that will be the longer section there, beginning in verse 22. But let's begin with economics. Now understand that there is no area of life in which sin does not bring personal blindness to us. No area. Too much, as we saw this morning, of modern life is built upon the idea, well, no, I can see fine in these areas over here. I may need God's help for a little bit on Sunday morning, but when it comes to how I sleep, how I spend money, my assessment of what's important in this life, I can learn that just fine from the magazines and from my own feelings. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that in economics, just like in every other area of life, we need for God to open our eyes. And that begins with our view of sleep in verse 13. This is very much an economic statement. He says, don't love sleep or you'll come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread. Now, in Psalm 127, it says God gives His beloved sleep. Sleep is a precious gift from God. It refreshes the mind. It refreshes the body. It encourages us so that we can then pursue the work that God's given us to do. But of course, when we sleep, when we're asleep, when we should be working, then we're robbing our Savior of His honor and ourselves of the opportunity and the means that He's given us to provide for our family. And of course, too much sleep, love for sleep, is oftentimes evidence, and usually is, of spiritual stupor. Remember the disciples who were asleep when they should have been praying. And that rebuke will often come against us if we love sleep. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? As a rule, let me say it like this. Christians should make it their goal to rise up early enough so that we can renew our vows to our husband and to our Lord at the beginning of the day. And when it comes to the evening time, okay, we should certainly retire early enough to do that. We should guard against, to be practical, heavy eating in the evenings, because that oftentimes puts us in a spiritual stupor and disrupts our sleep. And we certainly should not waste the evenings in revelry and entertainment being out till all hours of the night, because all that's going to do is make it absolutely impossible for us to get up in the morning and seek the Lord before we take care of our responsibilities. Or even if we're forced to get up early, our seeking of the Lord is going to be with yawning rather than with energy and love for Him. So don't forget, there's a vital connection between body and soul, sleeping and spirituality, discipline in life, and the pursuit of God's kingdom. Don't love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open wide your lips, open wide, and the Lord, your eyes, and the Lord will satisfy you with bread. Psalm 119, 147 is a great one. Yeah, every Christian ought to know this verse. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in your word. Okay, I prevented the dawning of the morning. I was up seeking the Lord early this morning. Early. Because I need Him. Because I'm unable to serve Him faithfully today without His help and without His strength. Now, unless we live that way, you know what happens? Economics becomes dog-eat-dog, like in our culture, which is exactly what it is. We've got schemers who are constantly trying to fleece consumers, and we've got greedy consumers who are bitter against sellers and against their greed as well. But notice here, even though Proverbs oftentimes speaks of a false weight and a false balance, which is more on the seller side, here's a warning against the buyer. Now again, this only perhaps is directly relevant when you have a very personal commercial transaction. Today we tend to keep things more at arm's length, although it still applies. But here's a buyer who pretends that the product is not worth all that much to him. Oh, it's nothing. I don't really want this. I don't really want this. But in the back of his mind, he's saying this not because he doesn't want the product, but because he's trying to push down the price. Now, obviously, it's fine to strike a good bargain and the Lord would have us be wise with what He has given us. But understand, I think the point here is that truth and transparency are supposed to characterize both parts, both sides of economics, both the buyer and the seller. And then everybody profits. The seller gets a fair price for his wares, and the buyer obtains what he wants at a price that he can afford. So understand, in the market, Solomon says here, truth and transparency. That's not the world, the way the world thinks. Verse 15, there is gold and a multitude of rubies. All the world can see is money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what the world thinks about. Give me some gold. Give me some rubies. Let me get what I want. Let me have what I want. That's all that counts. But understand here, the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. And I think in context, it's got to apply primarily to economics. That when I'm buying something or when I'm selling something, if I'm a salesman or if I am a consumer, there must be truth. I must honestly portray my product. I must not try to cheat if I'm on either side of the equation, because God is the ruler of the lips, and because we must make sure that we speak the truth in every context. Now, of course, the trouble is that the fool lives with his eyes shut, and he is looking for a quick profit. Take his garment, verse 16, that is surety for a stranger. I mean, can you imagine somebody, total stranger, walks up to you on the street and says, "Hey, I'm going to go buy a car. Will you co-sign for me?" Okay. "Well, I'll give you like 2%. Okay, if you'll co-sign for my loan, I'll pay you a little bit too." "Oh, well, here's easy money." Solomon says, the Holy Spirit says, we're not supposed to live that way. We're not supposed to look for things that we think might make us a quick profit. Because once money is our God, it will make us bow so low that we will what? Take His garment. We'll lose our shirt. And the same thing is true, verse 16, take a pledge of Him for a strange woman. Somebody who dabbles with prostitution, somebody who gets involved with perversity, purchasing pornography and whatnot online or in person. It reduces a man to a crust of bread. Now, verse 17, it seems like a sweet way. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man. There is a certain evil pleasure very often in the pursuit of these things that are dishonoring to God. And let's be honest, men would not pursue sinful profit and pleasure in their scheming and their consumption if there wasn't something a little bit delicious to our perverse fallen nature in it. But notice here, the wise man whose eyes are open, he sees the consequences of his choice. And he knows, hey, if I go this way, my mouth is going to be filled with gravel. My stomach. It's going to make me sick at my stomach and my very inmost being if I try to pursue what I want in this way. So these verses teach us, first of all, that life on earth, even in the area of personal economics, how we spend, how we view commercial transactions, is very different when we recognize our need for the Lord to open our eyes and to teach us His way. We shouldn't compartmentalize our lives into holy areas and unholy, sacred and secular. Remember what Zechariah said, that in the days of the Messiah, Zechariah 14:20, even the bells on the horses are going to have holiness to the Lord written upon them. So one of the things Solomon is teaching us here with respect to something as common as sleep, we all do it. Buying things, we all do it. How we view, verse 15, possessions in this world. Okay, what our view is of making easy money. Hey, let me get in this multi-level marketing scheme. Let me try to make a quick buck. Solomon says, listen, life is very different. You think about these things very differently when God opens your eyes and teaches you that He is your life and He is your contentment and His Word is your guide. We have to be very careful, obviously, that we're not lazy. That we are not corrupt and impure, because when we do this, what does the world say of us? Okay, it says, well, yeah, there goes a Christian. I would never hire a Christian. I've heard people say this before. I would never hire a Christian. And of course, it's like a dagger in your soul when somebody says, I would never hire a Christian. Why? Lazy? Corrupt? Okay, say one thing and do another. Exactly the thing Solomon hits on in these verses. We don't want God's name to be blasphemed. We want to lead disciplined lives, sleep when we're supposed to sleep, work when we're supposed to work, seek the Lord, and endeavor for Him to be praised and His glory to fill the earth, even by how we buy a car, even by how we sell something, even by how we sleep and rise each day. Now, when God opens our eyes, verses 18 through 21, happy relationships follow as well. Wise relationships follow. You know, one of the reasons why, at least today and probably in the old times too, although not quite so much because they tended to live in closer communities. But, you know, we think, hey, when I go buy a car, I can always, you know, do what I can to do my research ahead of time, or I go buy something that there's more of a buyer-seller interaction. I'll probably never see this person again. So if I misrepresent things, if I try to drive a really hard bargain, lie, whatever it means, hey, that's okay. Everybody expects shenanigans in commercial transactions, and the matter's closed. Nobody's ever going to know. But yet when it comes to our human relationships, foolishness is a little bit harder to walk away from, isn't it? Okay, we can always say when we go buy something, I can always walk away. Or when I go try to sell something, hey, I'll just fudge a little bit because I really need to complete the deal this year or this month to get my quota. Nobody's ever going to know. And it's kind of expected. But in our human relationships, it doesn't work like that, even though this is often the way we think. What about war? What about war? Verse 18. You know, if it's true individually that God must open our eyes, it's certainly true collectively and as nations. It's very true. We need godly counsel. As we've said so many times, one of the underlying purposes of Proverbs is to teach us this very simple and unpleasant lesson. We are not capable of guiding ourselves. We are not capable of guiding ourselves. We need for God to take us in hand and for Him to give us wisdom, or we're going to mess up. Especially in something, for example, like war. Now, good advice here, he says, make war with good advice. Good advice must be seen in this present context. Ears open and eyes open to God's Word. The good advice is not good if it comes from those who are always itching for war out of fear, ambition, desire for control. We might say that when it comes to war, the advice is good only if it is godly. And this means, quite frankly, that the cause must be justified, which means that it must be defensive. Or to meet the demands of an alliance with other godly neighbors or allies who are themselves engaged in a just cause, which means the war at some level must be defensive for them as well. And also that the circumstances permit of no other course of action. And that our hearts are humbled before God and repentant of our own sins as a nation that may have provoked this controversy. Just war is of such a nature, even in New Testament times, that the only way we can ever go to war is if obedience to God absolutely demands it. And any other advice is evil. And I won't get into this or spend any time at all on it, but understand among the other calamities that have befallen our nation and most other Western nation is quite frankly that our hands are dripping with innocent blood. All the way back to the 19th century and the war between the states, our government's hands, our people's hands are dripping with innocent blood. The murders of millions and tens of millions, and God will not be mocked. And we stand guilty before Him and are being judged by Him, and understand that God executes nations that have innocent blood on their hands. And if nothing else, it shows that our eyes are open to nothing but our own interest and our ears closed to all voices but fear mongers and war hawks. Now, another aspect of having our eyes and ears open in relationship, verse 19, is how to deal with somebody who gossips, a talebearer. Now, here's an important little principle. Unless our ears and eyes are opened by God and to God, our mouth will always be open destructively. Okay, there's a direct connection between eyes that are open and ears that are open to God and His Word, and whether our mouth is open unto life or open unto death. Because God must cleanse the heart. And you see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the words that we say are a reflection of our true selves. He's the only one who can tame our tongue. But somebody who gossips, the talebearer, the revealer of secrets, okay, he's always hungry for the latest gossip. He wants secrets. He wants information that he can use to his own interest or manipulate others. And the very simple advice in verse 19 is have nothing to do with such a person. Just walk away from him. And in fact, the more closely we walk with God, the less we will chatter. The more closely we walk with God, the less we will chatter. Individually, in our homes, as a congregation. Because we will be praying with David, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. If gossip does reach us, it won't be because we sought it. In fact, it will be our effort to kill it. To let it die with us by not repeating it. And we need to understand that neither the flattery that we oftentimes feel, the flesh feels when we learn something juicy, or the desire to be considered in the important or in the know, okay, none of these things will motivate us if our ears and eyes are open to God. None of these things will motivate us to receive or share information that destroys the reputation of others. There's a very simple rule when somebody says, I need to tell you something about somebody. There's a very simple rule when you think, should I pass on this information? Is it necessary to honor God? Is it necessary to build them up and edify them and preserve their good name? If not, then don't pass it on. And if somebody shares it with you anyway, rebuke them and tell them to keep their mouth shut. Now, in verse 20, we have another aspect here of relationships, very much that we need to have our ears and eyes open. Because our tongues run very wild in our homes. Some things that we would not dare to say outside the home, we say quite freely to one another. A husband sometimes would not even address a dog like he addresses his wife. Now, I wonder sometimes all these people I see on my streets, and you probably see them too, are just walking their dogs. It could be 100 degrees below zero, and they're out there walking dogs and, you know, carrying their little sacks and picking up the fun treasures the animals leave behind. Okay. I oftentimes wonder, do you treat your wife that nicely? Do you treat your husband that nicely? I mean, we're so twisted. A young man responds to his mother with such bitterness that if he used that tone at work, he would be immediately terminated from his position. But if we have any fear of God in our hearts, and He's opened our eyes and He's opened our ears to the knowledge of the truth, we ought to address our parents as if we are addressing God. We ought to address our parents as if we were addressing God to His face. With respect, with honor, with humility. We would never speak of God without the highest veneration and honor. And so we ought to speak with veneration and reverence to our parents in such a way that we show we respect their opinions, that we want their counsel and we want to follow it, and that we cover their flaws and the multitude of sins that parents have with love and with mercy. The simple rule of authority in God's world is this: curse your parents and die. Now, it could be a quick death, but more likely it'll be a slow and a painful and a steady one unless there is deep repentance and restitution made. Understand that to curse or dishonor a parent in speech, attitude, behavior is to mock God's authority, and it's to spit directly in the face of God because He is the one who has set up parents. Now, admittedly, many parents are unworthy of the trust that God has committed to them. And this doesn't free us from the responsibility of addressing them with this degree of reverence. Remember what Paul said? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's His honor that we have chiefly in mind, not whether they're worthy of it. Now, I know a lot of parents walk around and give the impression, no, I'm worthy of this. You owe this to me. That's not, parents, that is not the motivation that we use. That must be far from our hearts. God has set us up as parents, as vile and as weak as we often are, so that our children, in honoring us, give honor to the living God. So children, it's not how worthy your parents are, even though you ought to highly value them and appreciate their love and sacrifice. It's not the soundness of their advice, because as a parent, I know many times I'm not giving sound advice. And very often, just because I feel something, I assume that this becomes a mandate from God. That's not true. It's God's honor that we have chiefly in mind. And when it comes time to leave the home, verse 21, there's a clear transition here. When it comes time to leave the home, this should never take place without a due measure of spiritual maturity. Some degree of vocational clarity. What does God want me to do with my life? How can I serve Him? And also financial ability and financial and parental blessing. Don't seize the inheritance too hastily, says Solomon. Don't be in a hurry to get out of the home. The prodigal did this. He almost came to ruin, didn't he? He did come to physical ruin, and he almost lost his soul. And if you desire God's blessing upon your life, Solomon teaches us here that we will work through these very common adult-child-parent relationship issues patiently, with our ears open to God's truth and our mutual desire to honor Him so that His glory may fill the earth. But understand, God's curse lies upon the path of rebellion, and much of our own nation's current existence is a horror story of God cursing those who rebel against His parental authority. We see it in divorce, perversion, abuse, fatherless children, out of control children. God only honors those who honor Him. And so our default, we need to learn how to make appeal when we're older to our parents. We need to patiently and humbly listen to them, even if we don't agree with their opinion, and even if we're right. Some wives know more than their husband does, but it doesn't mean she's not supposed to submit patiently and quietly and call her husband Lord and listen to him. Some children know more than their parents do in some areas. But I'm still under authority because God has put me here. And so I must listen to them and respect them as if I was venerating Him, because I am. God only honors those who honor Him. And the chief place we learn honor first in life is to honor my parents. Let me say it like this, and then we'll move on to the next section. If we don't honor our parents, there's absolutely no way we can honor God. So I don't care what people, young people say, well, my parents did this. I don't care. Okay, unless they pulled a gun, pointed a gun at your head, or were forcing you to sin, it doesn't matter. If you do not respect and honor at every age the parents whom God has given you, and by the way, that doesn't end until they die. Because when they're older, you're supposed to take care of them, and he who will not take care of his parents is worse than an unbeliever, says the Apostle Paul. If we do not honor our parents, God will not honor us and bless us. And we can say we're honoring God all we want to, but we're not honoring Him in the authority that He has given us. And so we lie. So open ears and open eyes changes the way we do economics. It changes our relationships, and it also changes the way we deal with evil in this world. Now, the rest of the chapter, 22 through 30, deals with this. Injustices, patience, repaying evil for evil, all of these sorts of things here. And this is not a small issue, because the presence of evil in the world is a constant vexation to the righteous man. Remember David's plea in Psalm 7? Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Psalm 119, 136, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not obey your word. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my eyes were rivers of tears that I could weep over the sins of my people. In 2 Peter, verse 2, it says, Lot, that righteous man, vexed his soul every day living in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, once God opens our eyes and ears, what's our attitude towards sin that we see in the world? It's a burden to us. It's loathsome to us. We hate it. It's a horror. We hate sin. We hate it in our own lives. We hate it in others. It's a grief to us. But you know, we're not able to deal with evil in our own strength. It's utterly impossible for us to do so. He must teach us the way to possess our souls in patience and not, as David says in Psalm 37:1, fret yourself against evildoers. And the first lesson, verse 22, that he teaches us is, say not thou, I will recompense or repay evil, but wait on the Lord and he will save thee. We can't repay it. It's God's office to take vengeance on the wickedness and the wicked in this world. It's his office to judge the world righteously. I'm not supposed to repay it. Do you mean I'm supposed to turn the other cheek? Yeah. Do you mean I'm supposed to forgive my... Oh yeah, Jesus said forgive my enemies. That's the first lesson. We are not the judges of this world. Now, admittedly, Paul says in one place that we will one day judge angels, but that's not our posture right now. Our posture is to wait upon the Lord, to pour out our grief and our burdens to Him. If we're mistreated, to take it patiently. If people curse us, to bless them. Like Jesus, 1 Peter 2:23, when He was reviled, He did not revile again. Okay, when He was injured and mistreated, He didn't lash out. But what did He do? He committed His soul to Him who judges righteously. Father, this is not about me getting back at my enemies. It is about You being honored by my submission to Your will. You know, we must wait on Him to save us. Deuteronomy 33:27 is very precious to us in such times. And if any of you are being unjustly treated, if you're being cursed in the workplace or in your family because of your faith, remember this promise in Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God takes care of those who seek Him. We have to wait. We have to be patient. But you know, to wait on God is not a passive thing. It is to believe that He is doing all things well. That right here and now, in this suffering or in this difficulty, or even for all of us. I mean, haven't you felt this a little bit over the last months and years? A lot longer than the current president's administration. But you see these decisions that are made. You know that every day that goes by, we have leaders that tolerate abortion, that are encouraging perverse marriages, that are doing all of these financial things that are just wrecking and ruining us and digging this pit, this ocean of calamity that there's no way we're ever going to be able to get out of. All the while, we're still sending soldiers all over the world, 200 foreign bases, soldiers everywhere, killing, being killed. I mean, it's like this huge weight that's on the soul of a righteous man. I have to wait on the Lord. I have to believe He is doing all things well, that He permits the wicked to make only so much progress as will magnify His justice when He repays them, and will sanctify His church and cause her to seek His face. Sometimes waiting on the Lord means that we have to suffer and be wronged if His glory and our purity require it. We have to forgive our enemies and do them good and absolutely refuse to treat the wicked as they treat us. Where's this spirit come from? It doesn't come from Chris Drevel. It comes from God opening our ears and opening our eyes and subduing our hearts to teachableness. Now notice in verse 23. Now again, we run into this verse. Have you noticed now this is like the third or fourth time that in the middle of a general theme, Solomon will throw this in. Why is he doing it here? Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Now, granted, it's a seller type thing. When you sell something, don't have a bag for the buy, and then another bag awaits for the sell. Okay? In other words, don't have crooked currency. Don't have crooked weights to get your own personal advantage. But I think here the point even transcends economics. You know, when we are living in times where we see evil, we're very tempted, what? To join in a little bit to get ahead. The more evil we see, the more it weighs us down a little bit, where we're tempted to say, hey, I got to get ahead a little bit. But Solomon says you've got to completely separate yourself from the world spirit. Turn to Psalm 119, 126, and 127. The more evil we see in the world, the more we must determine to obey God. Psalm 119, 126. We'll begin reading in 125. David says, I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee to work, Lord, for they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. David didn't say this from a monastery. David lived in the real world just like we do. He saw evil in the world just like we do, and corruption, and you know, the Bernie Madoffs and the Fed and all these people, the banksters who are robbing you blind. The president who goes on a $20 million vacation to Hawaii last week. Anybody in here ever taken a $20 million vacation? Okay. I mean, we see what, and it's easy to say, well, you know what? I better get mine. I better get mine in some way while the getting's good. David faced this. What does he say here? He says, the more men are corrupt and given to evil, the more we must determine in our own hearts, I hate every false way. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to let sin in around the corners of my life and just let it seep in just because it's evil times and there's falseness and crookedness everywhere and deceits and lies, especially in business and commerce. We might be tempted to imbibe just a little bit of this drink, this poison. Everybody's doing it. There's no other way to get ahead. I'm going to keep myself from the greater sins. I got to get what I can while I can. No. You see, sin doesn't accept any boundaries and it leaps every fence. And if we permit ourselves to go along with the crookedness of our age, even in small things, it's going to seep over into the big things. But even more than that, small and great must be dedicated to God's glory. And the righteous, one of the ways we endure evil times, I know sometimes as parents we say, how in the world? I think about the future. If I feel like this now, what's it going to be like for my kids in 20 or 30 years? Will they be able to homeschool? Will they be able to do this? Will they be able to do that? And then I think to myself, wait a minute, that's not my business. My business is personally and then to teach them. The more evil the times, the more self-consciously and closely must I be dedicated to walking with God in obedience. Leave the result to Him. If I suffer, I suffer. If the wicked will not tolerate the greater obedience of God's people and they persecute, that just means their death is all the sooner to take place. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But my responsibility, listen, young people, listen. Those of you who are using the computer and you start to realize what's out there a little bit, you might say, well, I'll just kind of play around the margins a little bit. I won't do the real bad stuff. Men the same way. Wives, well, I'm not going to be totally insubmissive, but I'm going to, you know, manipulate the way I can. Understand, when the times are evil and God shows this to us, our responsibility is to draw the lines more tightly. To make the lines in the sand more clear, not more gray, less gray, according to God's Word, not according to our particular desires, because little foxes spoil the vines, as Solomon wrote in Song of Solomon. So we need to understand here, crookedness is deadly, and in no area of life must we give in to it. Now, verse 24, following right on the heels of that, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? This is God's call to us in evil times. To recognize, I can't guide myself through these times. We sang tonight, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. I can't guide myself through these times. I need for God to take me in hand. I cannot understand my own way. By the way, do you believe that about yourself? How then can a man understand? No, I understand my way. I got my career laid out. I've got my retirement laid out. I've got my parenting laid out. In Chris' world, everything goes exactly the way Chris wants it to go. And those of you who are more subject to being control freaks, as I have certainly been at certain times of my life, type AAAAA+, okay, and perfectionistic in our tendencies and wanting it, feeling like our responsibility before God. And I've been here, so I'm saying this with brokenness here. It's got to go exactly like I want it to go or life just is not worth living. God says to us, you do not understand your own way. So stop trying to guide life. Stop trying to make everybody else fit into this box, okay, that you think you understand everything. You don't. Only God does. And the more evil there is in the world, the more we must forsake our own thoughts, forsake dependence upon ourselves, and stay closely tied to God's Word and on our face before Him in prayer, because He's the only one who can guide us. And verse 25, we got to count the cost. This is an odd little proverb. It is a snare to the man who devours that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. Now, let's say that you determine to live more holy in evil times. Okay, I'm going to do what the preacher says. I'm going to be more faithful and attend church. I'm going to be thankful for baptism in the Lord's Supper like we learned this morning. I'm going to cling more closely to God. I'm going to call upon God. That's good. But remember, it's not quite enough. Because if we declare war on the world, we got to count the cost. If we make a commitment to God, He's going to hold us to it, because our relationship with Him is covenantal. At our baptism and when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are pledging to be loyal and pure, to be devoted to Jesus Christ, and to do our part in our little corner of the vineyard to stand for Him in this world. So we've devoured these holy things. We've eaten them. I've made my vows. I've made my commitment. But only afterwards, perhaps, do we count the cost. And Solomon says here, you better make sure, this is very much like what Jesus said, he who builds a tower needs to make sure he's got enough money. He who goes to war with 10,000 better make sure he can go meet the guy who's got 20. Okay, you make your inquiries ahead of time. You count the cost of commitment and of discipleship ahead of time. Because by eating and by hearing and by taking in that which is holy, we have made promises to God, and there's no getting around it. And later, the cost of discipleship is too high. I've got to deny myself. I've got to take up my cross and follow Jesus. It's wicked, as he says here, to try and find ways to get around that commitment. Talk yourself into sin. No. After making the pledge, we're bound. Yes, we're supported by God's grace, but we are bound to walk with God. Now, there's two sayings right after this, 26 and 28, that bring us back to that righteous king that we looked at last Lord's Day evening. Solomon intersperses these in this section increasingly. And he wants to give us encouragement in a world filled with evil, that this is one of the reasons God has raised up leaders. Stay with me here. Even if a leader is not concerned with God's glory, he still uses that king, okay, to bring his wheel over the wicked. It's like it's a threshing metaphor. The wheel that grinds up the chaff. This is what the king does to the wicked. And he scatters them. And this is the reason we must honor the king, because the king stands in God's place. Now, this is a wise king. But of course, it's true at one level even of unwise kings, because whatever he thinks of his office and of his authority, he is still God's instrument of judgment against the wicked. And this is supposed to assure our hearts before God that God does raise up civil rulers to protect His people in this world, and that their heart is in His hand. God very often uses wicked rulers to punish the wicked and to get rid of at least a part of evil in this world. But at the same time, if a ruler desires God's blessing, verse 28, he better seek mercy and truth, covenant loyalty and faithfulness. We might say that a tyrant, okay, or a kindly ruler is better than a tyrant, and will enjoy God's greater blessings. But sometimes in history, and perhaps this is one of them, it's difficult for us to read our own time period, but it's sometimes in history, there are no or few wise kings and leaders. But remember 21:1, looking ahead, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Even if kings don't recognize the authority and the office that God has given them, even if they don't lay down their sword at the feet of Jesus and kiss Him, those kings and those leaders are still in His hand, and He directs them wherever they want Him to go. But you know, when we live in an age of poor leadership, of rebellious leadership, we always have to let these proverbs of this righteous and wise king lead us right to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because as John says in Revelation 1:5, Jesus is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And if earthly kings and rulers turn a blind eye to the wicked and refuse to scatter them, He'll scatter them. He'll scatter them. He'll afflict their land. He'll afflict their plans with blindness. And for us, His throne is upheld by mercy and truth. We've seen instances recently. We heard about David Warren a little bit this morning, prayed for him. We all know about Hannah Overton. We live in some periods of history, and it could have been us. Your neighbor hears you spanking your child and calls the Department of Child Slavery and Kidnapping, okay, and want to take your children out of your house. Now, granted, don't provoke these people. And many of the times when people have gotten involved with defects, I know there's oftentimes provocation unwisely given. But understand, we can be hauled away. We can be accused of things falsely all the time. What are we supposed to do? Take ourselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and remember that His throne is a throne of mercy and of grace to us. And so the evil of this world throws us right back upon the help and protection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our defender. He is the untiring foe of the wicked in this world and our certainty of mercy. Now, 27 and 29 and 30, they kind of go together in some respects. The Lord's going to sift us in evil times. See, all these things are dealing with evil. The Lord's going to sift us. When the wicked are prospering and seeming to be having it all their own way, we forget, like David said in Psalm 92, that God's fattening them up for judgment. And His purpose in those kinds of times is to purify our hearts and set our affection on His eternal kingdom. How does He sift us and search us? Well, the breath of a man, verse 27, the spirit of a man. The reference here is very likely to the conscience. Let's ask ourselves some questions this evening. When we see evil in the world, when we see perversity, when we see injustice, is our conscience grieved or are we compliant? Are we used to it? It's one of the reasons why you need to be very, very, very careful about what you watch on a regular basis, the games you play. People say, well, these things don't affect me. Oh, you poor fool. They most certainly do. You better not play with your conscience. It is not silly putty. And the more you expose yourself to evil, the less you will be agitated when you are confronted with sin. Because the Lord searches us. He sifts us to see where our hearts are in times of evil. The more furiously we see men driving forward in their rebellion, are we ashamed of our own sins? And do we turn to God with faith and repentance? When you hear of men running away from their families and having affairs, men, is your heart saying, Lord, please keep me? Without your grace, I'm just as capable of that as anybody else. If David was capable of it, I'm a fool if I think I'm not. God searches us. He sifts us. In evil times, He sifts us. And one of the Lord's, of many of His wise and holy purposes for ordaining and permitting and directing evil in the world, one of the reasons is to search and sift us. And see if there be any wicked way in us. And to lead us to His Word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces the dividing asunder of our soul and spirit. How do we hear preaching in evil times? You know, this is not just with me. I mean, this is everywhere that there's ever been preaching. You know, in times of sin, preachers got to preach against them. I mean, Luther said you can preach against anything you want to, but if you're not preaching against the sins in your age, it's relatively worthless. We're not preaching against the sins of the third century. Okay, we live in our own day. But when you hear a sermon encouraging you to examine, you know, your life or your behavior, do you think, well, okay, he may be right, but I'm better than most people. I mean, come on, he's just a little bit too over the top. You see, through the evil of the world, God is searching us. Will you come out from among them and be separate? Will rivers of water run down your eyes because men keep not my law? You know when God will send revival in this land? I'll tell you, and it is no secret. Now, I don't know timetables and dates on a calendar, but you know when He'll send revival to the church? When our hearts are humbled over the sins, and instead of worrying about what they mean to us and what the taxes mean to me and what health care legislation means to me, Psalm 119, 136 is true of us. Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Because we are broken that men would dishonor such a faithful and good and loving Father. And the church as a whole cries out after mercy. Forgive us for our part in these sins. Forgive us that instead of going out on the warpath against these, praying over them, speaking God's truth, we've become complicit in the sins of our age. Are our hearts broken? God is sifting. He is searching. He will have judgment begin at the house of God. If we want protection in evil times, brothers and sisters, we need to flee from sin, yes. But we need to want to be sifted by God's Word. Lord, search me and know me. I want You to do verse 27 in my life. I want You to search my inmost parts. Psalm 51, You desire truth in the inmost parts so that we might be moved to repentance and seek the Lord. Now verse 29, young men, even believing young men are oftentimes only half open to these realities that Solomon's been talking about. If you're a young man here tonight, let me tell you something. Us 30-somethings and 40-somethings and 50-somethings, we envy you. We envy being able just to wake right up and lift 100 pounds and back pains. Okay, I never felt them. Okay, we've all helped move. You know, and hey, you know, we're real strong next day. Woo, okay, I'm going to take it a little bit slow today. Okay, glory of young men is their strength. You guys are in the first flush of life. And in many respects, the older guys like Rocky, they envy you, okay? And they would love to go back and have your arms and your back and your brawn once again. But you know what the danger is? When you're young, you think you can make it on your strength alone. My personal resolve, my wisdom, my physical prowess, my health. See, when you're young and healthy, you think you're going to be young and healthy forever. But then you lose a few battles. Maybe you hear some of your friends mocking God and you don't say anything. And you think about it later. Ooh, I'm not as strong as I think I was. Maybe you're around profane people where you work, or you see how much fun they're having with their pleasures. And you start realizing, well, you know, my strength really is of no use here. Unless God holds me up, I can't do anything about this sin and Satan. The flesh is too strong for me. My back may be strong. My biceps may be strong, but there's something far stronger in this world than my strength. You know, let me tell you something, young man. I pray this for you, for all you young men, that, you know, there's nothing more beautiful or more useful than to see a young man humbled early in life while he's still strong. You imagine, young man, you want a vision for something? Don't look at magazines. Don't look at sports. Think about being young and strong, like a David, like a Daniel, like a Joseph. And already early in life, having God put His hand upon you and afflict you a little bit and expose to you the weakness of your heart, you young girls too. So that with the youthful strength and vigor and vision and all of these things that are so worthwhile that makes you so much fun to be around, there's also this note of realism about your own weakness before God. And that unless the Lord holds me up, I'm going to fall. I'm impotent. I can't beat the world, the flesh, and the devil. It doesn't matter how strong I am. You know, under God's tutelage, you've heard me quote Ovid before. The Latinist who said it's rare to see an old man's head on a young man's shoulders. Okay, but under God's tutelage, God puts old men's heads on young men's shoulders. And if you're here hearing God's Word, that's what you should seek. Lord, put a head of wisdom. Put a gray head, physically, metaphorically speaking, put a gray head on this strong body. Okay, I don't want to just be strong. I want to be strong and broken before God so that I can fight His battles and do His will. Now, old age is great. The glory of old men is their, the beauty of old men is their gray head. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can all say, oh yes, that gray hair is so beautiful. Okay. But God says it is. It doesn't matter what our society says. Don't dye your hair. It's not good for you anyway. Okay. But don't hide, but careful. We all know a lot of old people today, and no offense if you're old, because we're all getting there. We're all in the same boat. Okay. We all know a lot of people today who have gray hair, but it didn't come in the way of wisdom. It was not a crown anticipating translation into heaven. The gray hair came after a youth of self-trust and self-love, and it's given away to an old age of pride and bitterness. You see, what God's telling us here is both youthful strength and an old gray head is vanity unless God opens our eyes and our ears and consecrates us to Him and to His truth. So if you're older and you're thinking, you know, I'm not sure this gray hair I'm carrying around, I'm starting to turn a little bit, I'm not sure this came in the way of wisdom. God can still bring forth wisdom in old age. Remember Psalm 92. God can make you fruitful and bear much fruit even in old age. But it has to come with Him opening up your eyes and your ears as to how to deal with evil in this life in submission to Him and waiting upon Him and serving Him. Now the last verse this evening, you've been very patient, attentive, and I thank you for that. And I pray the Lord will bless your heart. Young or old, you know what we need? We need a spanking. We need a spanking. The blueness of a wound cleanses away evil, so do stripes, the inward parts of the belly. Comparison here is pretty straightforward. A wound turns blue and bruised, and if it's bruised, it's kind of a sign that it's healing and it's on its way. Sometimes it'll turn deep purple. We've all seen this before. Solomon says here, God stripes His chastening hand in our lives. Do the same thing. Turn to Psalm 119, 67. We run from this, I know. I've run from this. I don't want anything rough and tough. I don't want it. But then Psalm 119, 67 comes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept Thy word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. There's almost a rule here of our fallenness. We don't wake up. And our eyes are not open to God's glory. And our ears are not open to His truth. Unless He does what? Gets out a switch. Gets out a switch. Oh, you know, as long as everything's going our way and everything seems to be just clicking around. I must be good. I mean, God's blessed me. Everything's going fine. But let Him touch me a little bit. Isn't that what Satan said about Job? Oh yeah, God, we all know why Job's serving You. I mean, he's the richest man in the world. I mean, he's the Bill Gates of our time period. I mean, he's got cattle and sheep and asses and children and money. I mean, the guy's Midas. But touch him. Touch him. Touch his health. Touch what he has, and then we'll see. Job went through a rough time. But you know, Job's confession after all that was over with was what? I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I needed to go through these things. Do you feel that way? Maybe you're going through some difficulties. We all are at one level, but think of your difficulties. Think of the stuff that's going on in your marriage maybe, or maybe it's the parent-child, or maybe it's finances, or maybe it's your work. And you're like, man, I'm burned out with this. I feel just like I'm twisted in knots all the time with this. And I just wish it would go away. When's vacation coming? When's the game on? When can I go to the next movie? How can I? We need to remember something. When God gets out His switch. And it could be sickness. It could be job loss. It could be poor health. It could be any number of things. When God afflicts us and He touches us, He's purifying away. If we submit to Him, if we humble ourselves before Him, if we get on our face before Him and confess our need of Him and repent of our sins, He's purging away the evil in our lives. He doesn't treat the world like this. Read Psalm 73. He only treats his sheep like this. He only treats his sheep like this. That's why Asaph prayed Psalm 73. God, Lord, why? Why are the wicked going through? I mean, they just want to have everything. They have all heart can wish. They're not troubled. But I'm plagued every morning. I pour out my heart before you every morning. Did I do all this in vain? Then Asaph saw God's glory in the sanctuary and understood, wait a minute, okay. God's letting them go. But through affliction, He's bringing me home. God's letting the world go, but He's bringing His people home to Him. It's like Mr. Calvin said in his Institutes, and many others have said similar things. God may not answer our prayers. We may pray for health and get sicker. We may pray for our children and they may wander more. We may pray for wisdom and seem to have more darkness in our lives. But the question is, why are we praying? Is it because we want these things or because we want God Himself? There are things in this life that are better than holy children and healthy bodies and stable work environments and marital peace. One of those is fellowship with God Himself. And to pour out your heart before Him. Even if He withholds the other things. Though He slay me, I will trust in Him. Make it your confession. Lord, before I was afflicted, before You touched me, I went astray just as easy as You could please. But now I realize, the way the transgressor is hard, I want to walk with You. Even if I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as long as You're with me, it's okay. I'd rather walk in that valley with You than live on a paradise island without You. This is the attitude of the righteous. And this can be our attitude if God will open our eyes and our ears. So that's our prayer. It needs to be all of our prayer this evening. Lord, open my eyes, open my ears. Subdue me to Yourself. Teach me Your ways that I might walk in Your paths. Let's pray together.